Well, happy Memorial Day weekend. Let me add my greeting to Rick's. If you're new with us this morning or you're checking in via Facebook for the first time, my name is Barry Smith, and I am the preaching pastor here at Connection Point Church. And we are in the middle of a series which, if I could go back and rewind the clock, I would name something different. Instead of calling it marginalized, which more had to do with the first couple messages, I would probably call it this: living well in this cultural moment. Living well in this cultural moment. And we've been looking at three keys to living well. And the first key was biblical mindset, and that had to do with living confidently in a hostile culture. The second key was spiritual formation, and that had to do with living fruitfully in a chaotic culture. And now we come to the third key. And the third key is missional focus, living strategically in a fractured culture. In a fractured culture. It's very easy to look around America today and see fractures forming and deepening and dividing. And it's very easy for a fractured society to kind of soak its way into the church and end up making for a fractured church. And if the church becomes fractured, when political differences are the reason for the church becoming fractured, it's because we are looking to something other than gospel mission as the source for our unity. When the church becomes fractured, and it's not about key doctrines, but it has more to do with politics. It is because we are looking to something other than gospel mission as the source for our unity. And so the mission ends up becoming our political candidate. The mission ends up becoming making sure that our view of vaccinations or our view of race or our view of masks are what prevail in our circles. And the result ends up being that we find ourselves withdrawing from those who are different than us. Now, I don't want to imply that these issues aren't important. In fact, they're really important. And dialogue around some of these issues are really important. And we're going to get there as we move forward in the series. Like, by no means should we think that race isn't an important issue. By no means should we think it doesn't matter who leads our country. So I'm not trying to say that. But it's very easy for that to take over, and all of a sudden we are off center from what the mission of the church is. And we end up withdrawing from those in the church who differ from us, and all of a sudden the church is fractured, and the church looks like the world, because the world's fractured, and now the church is also. How would you complete this sentence? Someone who has sincere faith should blank. You don't have to shout it out. Just think in your head. Someone who has sincere faith should blank. If what comes first to your mind is something political, we probably have a problem. In other words, let's go into the past, something that's kind of past tense now. But if what comes first to your mind is never vote against Trump, if you do, you are pro-abortion. That's sincere faith. Or if what comes first to your mind is never vote for Trump, because if you do, you're probably a racist. We've got some problems. And actually, we have both here at Connection Point. And I've talked with people on both sides, and it's like, we have good people in this church, and they are not for abortion, even if they didn't vote for Trump, and they're not racist, even if they did. But it's easy for our kind of political persuasion to come in and make us ask this question, so should we fracture? Like, these things matter. They matter enough that we're actually going to talk about them later in the series, or at least talk about how to have healthy dialogue around them. So should we fracture over these? And the Bible would say absolutely not. The Bible's filled with racial differences and tensions in the church, and Paul's coming in and talking about how we respect one another, how we listen to one another, how we unify in spite of that. According to Scripture, gospel unity, it's despite political differences. It's not because of political sameness. Now, again, I just want to reiterate, it's not to say that our differences don't matter, that we just stuff things and we never have a dialogue with someone if we think they're in the wrong. Our differences do matter, and we're going to get to them. But if we are not careful, and here's my emphasis for this morning, if we're not careful, the wrong mission takes over. And instead of having these dialogues in order to help the church stay on mission, we are trying to win our argument in order to create a new mission. And so, as we move on this morning, we're going to ask the question, what does sincere faith look like? And just to give you a hint, it's not about a correct political mission. It has to do with gospel mission. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And what leads into this is Paul, he's writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith, and Paul's saying, because of your sincere faith, here's how you should live. In other words, because I know you have sincere faith, for this reason, you should be able to live this way. Those who have sincere faith will follow Paul's instructions to Timothy and live as Paul was exhorting Timothy to live. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're starting in verse 6. And Paul says, for this reason, and the reason is sincere faith, if you look back at verse 5, for this reason, because of sincere faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask for the dual preaching voice to be manifest this morning. Yes, there is a human voice named Barry Smith, but the voice we're really wanting to hear behind it, it's the voice of the Spirit speaking into our midst. God, I don't want to just give people my words, my thoughts. We're here because we're asking God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to give us your thoughts. And as you give us your thoughts, to cause them to penetrate into our hearts, take root, bear fruit. And so, Lord, would your word bear fruit in our midst this morning? And God, I'm not just asking that we go forth and eventually do some of this stuff. I'm asking that the transformation begins right now as we sit under your word. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Missional focus. That's the key that we're on. And sincere faith enables us to live from an appropriate missional focus. And what I want to show you from these verses this morning is that for those with sincere faith, if you truly belong to God, if his Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you because you've put your faith in Christ and you've been forgiven, you've been adopted into his family, your eternity is secure in him. If that's true of you, you belong to God's mission. And here's the big takeaway for this morning. God has equipped you for mission. You are equipped by God for this exact particular moment. God has equipped you for the cultural moment in America today. So you might say, well, equipped with what? I'm going to show you from these verses three God-given resources for mission. Three God-given resources for mission. First, we're going to look at the gifts of God. Second, we're going to look at the Spirit of God. And third, we're going to look at the message of God. And when we look at the message of God, the mission is going to get a greater clarity, if you're wondering what the mission is. So, let's look at the gifts of God. That's where Paul starts. And you might be saying, so what does he tell us about the gifts of God? And this text mentions a couple things. So to begin with, gifts can be stoked. They can be stoked. Paul says in verse 6, For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, he's talking to Timothy here. We don't know exactly what Timothy's gift was. There's a whole bunch of different spiritual gifts. It could have been any one of them. Some scholars think that maybe it was evangelism, because later in this letter, Paul tells him, do the work of an evangelist. But we don't know in particular which gift he was referring to. And actually, the specific gift isn't really the focus of the text. I think if God wanted us to know the specific gift, he would have told us the specific gift. I think the bigger emphasis is whatever the gift is, fan it into flame. And you might not have the same gift that Timothy had, but everyone who's got sincere faith, everyone who truly belongs to God, has a gift. We read this over in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And if you read Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is referring to spiritual gifts. You have at least one, and God uses these gifts to accomplish his mission. Like, the reason you have a gift is because God intends it in order to bring about his mission. And so if you're wondering, what is it that God wants from me in specific? I mean, obviously he wants faith, and I'm supposed to be loving and you know, read the Bible, all that stuff. But what is the unique shape that my life is supposed to take? You can actually learn part of that by discerning the gifts that God has given you. One theologian wrote, not all that theological sounding analogy, but it's good. Says, if my brain wants to alleviate an itch in my left elbow, it doesn't send down a magic bolt of brain power to hit my left elbow for relief. Rather, it sends a message to the fingers in my right hand. Hey, your brother left elbow itches. Go take care of that. And it's picking up on the illustration where Paul talks about, you know, our different gifts are like different parts of a body. We have different functions, and we have different functions that God uses on mission to care for his body and to draw the world into his family. And so our giftings are used to bless those in the church. Our giftings are used to reach the world. Now, you might be here this morning and just pause for just a moment on Timothy, just to talk about spiritual gifts just for a second. Because maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, what is my gift? You know, if my gift is supposed to shape what I do at the church and what I do out in the community and how I live my life in the world, it seems important to know what my gift is. I'm not sure what my gift is. I guess I'll just do nothing until I know. And I would say that last part is problematic. I would encourage you not to worry about specific labels, not to worry initially about exactly what your gift is. If you jump in on mission, your gifts will reveal themselves. If you'll jump in on mission, your gifts will become apparent. One author writes, most spiritual gifts are assigned somewhere as duties to all believers. So for example, there's a spiritual gift of teaching, but Scripture tells all of us to teach one another. There's a spiritual gift of serving, and yet we're all called to serve. There's a spiritual gift of mercy, and yet we're all called to demonstrate mercy. The same's true for hospitality. The same's true for healing. We're all supposed to pray for the sick. The same's true for evangelism. Yes, some people are gifted evangelists, and not all of us have that gift, and yet we're all supposed to be part of the message spreading. Some people are gifted in faith and wisdom, and yet all of us are called to demonstrate faith and wisdom. And so I would encourage you and just say, jump in. Start doing the things that Scripture calls us to do. And as you do, you're going to find that in certain areas, you have unusual effectiveness. In certain areas, you have an unusual, just an affinity. There's certain areas where people look at you and say, man, you're inspiring in this area, or you are effective in this area. And those are the areas where you are gifted. And in those areas where you discover that you're gifted, God is showing you, lean into the mission in a special way in these areas. He's actually given you a divine resource for his mission. He didn't give you a gift just to be happy and content and play with your little gifts. No, you can't be happy and content, but he gave it to you to use for the mission. It's a divine resource for the mission. So when we look out into our culture today and it seems overwhelming, and when our abilities seem rather small, when the church seems to be off track or inadequate or insufficient, we should draw encouragement from the fact that God is actually equipping his church for a mission, you included. You included. I've heard just the way your gifts work described in terms of three overlapping circles. And so we've got circle one, we've got circle two, I guess you guys can't see over there, and you're welcome. And we've got circle three. And so when we're looking at a spiritual gift, first we will have some ability in that area. And where these three circles overlap is where we find our spiritual gifts, right here in the middle. We might love a gift, but if when we try to do it, it doesn't seem to work or produce that much fruit, it's either that we don't have that gift or it's not really emerged yet. I remember, I know there's some people that really want to preach. I heard one, so I'm part of the Harbor Network, and we all get assessed as pastors before we can join the network. And one of the key things is, can you preach? And they were trying to gently prepare us for the fact that not all of us were going to be accepted, because in order to plant the church, you've got to be able to preach. And he's like, and I know some of you might say, but when I preach, I feel God's pleasure. And then he said, but no one else does. And he was trying to be nice, and the way I say it makes it sound like he was mean, but that's true. Sometimes we might love a gift, but if it's not actually edifying the body, maybe that's not actually our gift. So there'll be some sort of ability. There will likely be an affinity. In other words, it's something that you're passionate about. You know, if your gift is generosity, you're probably going to love to give. If your gift is mercy, you're probably going to love acts of mercy. If your gift is teaching, you're probably going to love it. So enjoying something is a part of most likely determining your spiritual gift. And then lastly, if you have a spiritual gift, there will be some sort of affirmation. And this is just usually. There'll be some sort of affirmation where people look at you like, man, when you talk about God's word, that's unusually effective. When you evangelize, man, look at all the people coming to Christ. Like, I want to be more like that. So where you find ability and affinity and affirmation, all three overlapping, that will clue you into your giftings. And if you don't know where your gift is, just jump in. Start doing the stuff. And it's not just some of the areas we think of as, you know, the spiritual gift lists in Scripture, they're not complete. And also, as we go on in this service, we're going to talk about some things I don't know I would call spiritual gifts, but God uses you strategically in your vocation. God uses you strategically through your relationships and hospitalities, and you might have different ways that you're gifted in those areas. So just look for those areas where you seem to have an affinity, an ability, an affirmation, and that clues you in to the way God has specifically called you to use your gifts on mission. And then what Paul would say, okay, so now let's go back to Timothy. Paul would say, as your gifting becomes apparent, fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. He's saying, in your gifts, be a roaring bonfire, not a dying ember. And if your flame starts to die down, you can actually stoke it. You can fan the fire. I remember not too long ago at a guy's night out at the Bolton's place, and Kevin had a 10-foot high pile of sticks and brush, and he used a little gasoline and a flamethrower, and all of a sudden, that thing roared up, and it was amazing, and it was bright and tall. But then as we sat there, over time, eventually, it started to come down. And so then Ian or Brandon, someone would go grab some more sticks and throw it in the middle, and all of a sudden, the fire would blaze back up again. And what Paul is saying is, don't let the bonfire die down. If you have a gift, and you look back in your life, and it's like, man, that gift used to burn real brightly in my life, but it's more of an ember right now. Paul say, fan that thing back into flame. Let it burn bright. Use it. Romans 12, he says this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, the one who is gifted with kids in children's ministries, the one who sings with a special ability to direct others into worship, sing with passion, the one who's strategically able to use vocation to build bridges into the community, then be strategic on mission. Paul is saying, use the giftings, the talents, the abilities, the passions that God has given you. Gifts can be stoked. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about the gifts of God. And the second, and this is really encouraging, gifts can emerge. Gifts can emerge. Paul writes here, he says that the gift of God, he says to Timothy, it's in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, Timothy was a Christian, already had sincere faith, and at some point, hands were laid on Timothy. Actually, this is referenced again, I think it's the same instance, in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells him, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. At some point, all of a sudden, a gift just emerged in Timothy. Now, it's possible that it had been there all along and was just laying dormant, and he just hadn't recognized it. It's possible God just created something new in that moment. Whatever it was, we're seeing here that gifts can emerge. And so for some of us, maybe we already know our gifts. And oftentimes our spiritual gifts, it's the result of God breathing on our natural abilities. And so it's not that hard to figure out how he might want to use us. But at other times, our spiritual gifts are a divine resource, a divine endowment that was previously unrecognized. Maybe it was there and it was dormant, or maybe it was entirely lacking. But here's why this is so encouraging. It means that God will equip you as necessary. It means that God's going to equip the church as necessary, even if we do seem to be lacking in a certain area. That's no problem for the God who can instantly cause giftings to emerge in his body. How many of you never thought you would be playing the roles at Connection Point Church that you're playing now when you came from a different church? How many of you have just discovered, wow, I can lead, or I can serve here, or I'm effective in this way, and I never knew it before? God equips us as necessary, and at any point, you could receive his enabling. We are equipped with gifts as divine resources for a mission. I know this was true of me when it came to church planting. I never thought I had the spiritual gift of church planting, so to speak. In fact, I always said church planters are crazy, and I totally didn't have the faith for it. It seemed too big, like where did we get the people, where did we get the money? There's too much that I don't know. I don't have the right resume for this. And all these reasons why this shouldn't work. And like I said, I thought church planters were crazy. And actually, now that I've done it, as I've said many times, I see no reason to revise my opinion. It's a crazy thing to do. I didn't have the gift until June 29th, 2016. Woke up one day, and all of a sudden, I just could not stop thinking about the kind of church I felt like God was calling me to plant. I didn't have the passion, didn't have people affirming that in me, didn't have the ability, at least not that I knew of, until all of a sudden, the Spirit of God did something. He either awakened something that was dormant, or he placed something that had not been there previously, I don't know. But all of a sudden, from that day forward, I had ability to do things that I had never had passion before. I had an affinity for it, and I had affirmation. Different churches and leaders saying, we're behind this, and we think this is going to go great. Gifts can emerge. That's my point. And it's not just in me. Gifts can emerge in you. God equips for mission, and the first way he equips is with gifts. Second way he equips. The second God-given resource for mission, it's the Spirit of God. Look at verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, before we get into this, there's an important question, or at least a question that scholars debate. Is Paul talking about the Spirit of God here, or is he talking about our spirit? And the scholars are divided with some pretty big names on both sides. This word here, the Spirit God gave us, is capitalized in this version, probably because of Gordon Fee's influence, but it's actually normally used of the human spirit. But ultimately, I'm just going to kind of sidestep this debate because most everyone agrees that ultimately both the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are in view. Paul's talking here about the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the human spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God gives us a human spirit for God. Our human spirits come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is actually what spiritual gifts are. It's our spirit and our body coming under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul lists some other examples here. And so one effect the Holy Spirit has on the human spirit is power. The spirit of power. That's the first thing he lists here in verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power. That word timid might be translated a little too softly. Some say it should be translated cowardly. Some translations use the word fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And in context here, it especially has to do with using our gifts. And as we'll see in the next verse, using our gifts for mission. Using our gifts for mission. So the Spirit God gave us doesn't make us afraid to use our gifts for mission. He gives us power to use our gifts on mission. And we should just kind of note the warning implicit in these verses. Fear inhibits power. Fear inhibits power. Fear will keep you from discovering your gifts. Fear will keep you from using your gifts. And it might be fear that you're going to be inadequate. Would keep you from jumping in and finding out how you're gifted. It might be fear of the culture out there, much of which is hostile to Christianity, keep you from using your gifts out on mission. It might be that you have a fear of rejection, or you have a fear of making a commitment. You know, if I step up and I use my gifts, I like to be free in my life, and I'm going to feel kind of controlled by commitments. And so we have these fears, and fear ends up inhibiting the power of God working through your gifts. It inhibits the power of divine resource. It hinders mission. I know for me, there was a fear about planting the church, and there was a temptation to run. There was a temptation to run to a more comfortable job at a more established church. And actually, I told God, if you're in this, this is before I thought really I was planted the church, but a couple of people had mentioned it. I'm like, God, I think I'm at where I'm supposed to be, at True Hope. And God, if I'm not supposed to be here, I wouldn't need to shove me into something else. Well, that's what he did. He shoved me into this, into something that had seemed scary before, and here's what I found. That was the place of God's power. Yeah, maybe I didn't have the ability at the time. Maybe I didn't have the affinity at the time. But guess what? Our God's big. And along the way, I've discovered his ability to provide resources, to provide people, to gift people, to equip people. And if God hadn't shoved me into something, my fear would have inhibited the experience that we've had of God's power. So the good news that you should take from this is that you have help. The Holy Spirit gives you power. And if you will step out, God will use you. The Spirit of God gives us the spirit of power. Another effect the Holy Spirit has on the human spirit is love. That's what Paul mentions next, the spirit of love. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but contrasting with that, he gives us love. So just as it was true that fear inhibits power, so it's true that fear inhibits love. And again, the surrounding context here is of love is using your gifts and being on board with the message. In other words, he's saying, use your gifts to spread the message. Now, this is very different than what our culture would tell us. It's different than how our culture would define love. Because our culture would say, Josh, if you spread your beliefs, you're imposing. Kayla, if you spread your beliefs, you're hateful. Jared, love stuffs the message. See, Satan would be perfectly happy with a rationale that says, because of love, just keep your gifts to yourself. Keep the message to yourself. Sharing's not love. Sharing's judgy. Sharing's not love. Sharing is intolerance. Love holds back. Just be nice. Be nice. As if nice ever saved anyone. As if out there was someone saying, wow, my neighbor is so nice. That must mean I'm separated from God, but God loves me and desires me, and I should trust in Jesus. It's not how it works. It's actually because of love that Paul used his gifts to persuade others. In fact, he says this clearly over in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And then he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Love speaks. Love appeals. Paul says we are ambassadors, and ambassadors, they speak on behalf of their country. In our case, we're an ambassador, and we speak on behalf of our God, and we do not have the authority to change the message. We don't have the authority to hide the message. We don't have the right to apologize for the message. And I know it's a little intimidating, but the good news here is you have divine help. The Spirit of God, he gives us love. He gives us the sort of love that is willing to share, that's willing to use our gifts to help spread the message. And he will help you to use these gifts even for people who differ from you politically. Even for people who have different views. And we're going to wade into some scary waters later in this series. And I just want you to know up front, the Holy Spirit will give you power to thrive in waters that seem certain to be drowning waters. You have the Spirit of God, and he gives you love. The last effect mentioned in these verses, the effect that the Holy Spirit has on the human spirit, it's self-discipline, the spirit of self-discipline. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us self-discipline. Some translations say self-control. And actually, to resist fear takes self-control. To walk out your gifting takes self-control. And sometimes the reason we lack power in our life, sometimes the reason we lack love in our life, sometimes the reason that gifting seems to be absent in our life, it's because our self-discipline is lacking. Our self-control is lacking. We haven't been disciplined to press in to our gifting. We don't have the discipline to combat worry in our minds. And we should ask ourselves questions. Are we actually too busy to use our gifts? Is it really time that we lack? Or is it self-discipline, either to use the time that we already have or to reprioritize our schedule to make time? Are we actually inadequate for mission, actually inadequate to make a difference? Is it really gifting that we lack, or is it the self-discipline to learn our gifting and develop our gifting? Do we actually have valid reason to worry, or do we just lack the self-discipline to defeat worry? This verse has actually helped me determine a goal for my year, and this goal has proved to be unbelievably limiting. This has been a year that I've already devoted over to self-control. I'm not going to tell you the whole backstory behind it, but just that's one of the fruits of the Spirit that I want to press into this year. So I've got a plan for the year, how to press into this fruit. And as I was reading this verse, just a kind of a subcategory for that goal came alive in my heart. And so this is how I'm living in my life intentionally. I'm going to demonstrate self-control by saying no to worry every time. And somehow phrasing it that way, demonstrate self-control by saying no to worry every time. I don't know, like a switch has flipped in my brain that worry is wrong and that it's okay not to worry. And that God's got this, and it's turned into one of the most liberating things. Like, self-control is actually a big part of saying no to worry. And there can be this misnomer that says, oh, self-discipline is really restricting. You know, you're putting you're putting yourself in bondage if you're stepping into discipline. And I would say it's the opposite. It's liberating your heart. Self-control is what's enabling you to live out love. Self-control is what's enabling you to walk in God's power. Self-control is what frees you up to live from your giftings, from this place of true fulfillment in accord with who you were designed to be. Self-control, it's releasing your gifting. Self-control is freeing you from fear. It's not restricting, it's liberating. It's the true freedom that we sang about, that we're promised in Christ. And so, to encourage you, especially if self-discipline sounds like a four-letter word to you, the Spirit God gives you will help give you self-control. And there's a partnership between God's enabling and our efforts. And if you will step into this, into something that might seem too hard for you, into something that you might not naturally desire, what you will find is that the Holy Spirit breathes on your efforts and causes them to go much further than you could have on your own. Because on your own, we can't do this. We can't really change. But with the Spirit of God equipping us and enabling us, all things are possible. The Spirit of God has the effect on your spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. That's the second God-given resource for mission. First was the gifts of God. Second, the Spirit of God. And lastly, the message of God. The message of God. In this passage, we see that the message is worth our loyalty. In other words, the message is not an embarrassment. Paul says in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And you might say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He should come try living in America today. Well, actually, Paul and Timothy faced the same difficulties to sharing the message that we face. Max Stiles points out that in Paul's day, Christianity was portrayed unfairly by the culture. Sound familiar? Actually, Christians were considered hateful back then. Sound familiar? In Paul's day, biblical norms about sexuality were completely out of touch with the culture. Sound familiar? In Paul's day, political influence, economic influence, and cultural influence made it very risky to share faith in the marketplace. In Paul's day, intellectuals sneered and jeered at the message. Paul's day wasn't different. What was different in Paul's day is that you might be thrown to the lions if you stuck to the message instead of just had someone say something mean on Facebook if you stuck to the message. And yet, Paul didn't hold back. He tells Timothy not to hold back either. He says to Paul, Paul tells Timothy, emulate me. We read over in Romans 1:16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what the gospel is. It's not an embarrassment. It's the power of God to salvation. Angel and I were watching Survivor not too long ago. And in Survivor, if you win a contest, you get what's called an immunity necklace. And it means when the tribe gets together to vote someone out of the game, and you end up losing if you're voted out, you have the power of salvation hanging around your neck. And you're safe. Well, in this particular season, there was kind of a, it's called the Black Widow Brigade, this ladies coalition that were one at a time voting out the guys. And Eric, he knew he was the next guy to go. But he won, and he got this necklace around his neck. And yet, the ladies hatched this plan, and one of them came up and kind of batted her eyes at him and sweet-talked him and convinced him that it would be better if he didn't use his power of salvation. And he would just lay it aside. And when the time came to vote, and the those who were going to vote on the jury watched him taking this power of salvation off his neck, they just, because they all saw what was coming. Oh my gosh, I can't believe, how could anyone be such an idiot? They were doing these face palms, and then there Eric was shocked as these sweet-talking ladies voted him out and gave him cute little smiles as he walked out of the game. No, my point is not to beware of ladies batting their eyes. My point is that we can end up channeling our own inner Eric if we let Satan convince us not to use the power of salvation that is the gospel message. I can only imagine that there's some angels when we restrict the message. Oh, we don't want to be judgy. We restrict the message because we think, well, maybe that's not loving. There's these angels in heaven. They're doing face palms. If we could really see what we are restricting when we do not use this power of salvation, we would give ourselves a face palm. We have the power of salvation in the gospel message. We've got the best news of all time. And Paul goes on in this verse, the next couple of verses, we're not going to focus on them, but he shares the good news of the gospel. He shares that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Why? Because we were so good and we got our act together and we earned our way to heaven. He says, no, it was not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The good news that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are invited in to this immortality. We are invited in to never truly die. We're invited into forgiveness. Our sins no longer separate us from God. We are invited into a life that is not threatened by eternal destruction. This gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. We actually have answers in the church to God, to life's biggest questions, right? Isn't it Christians who truly know the path to love? Aren't we the ones who truly know the path to joy? Aren't we the ones who know the way to find peace? The world's got all sorts of ideas and lifestyles and philosophies and strategies that are supposedly going to make you happy and help you be true to your deepest self. But the scripture shows us what's it look like to live out true authenticity, and it has to do with living in accordance with God's design. And when we surrender our life to the way God intended us to live, we enter into the greatest freedom, and it's an eternal freedom. We know the truth. It's the power of salvation. Let's not take it off our neck and lay it aside because culture bats its eyes at us and says, you can have more acceptance this way, or maybe it'll work out better for you if you just take that off your neck, try a different way. No, I'll tell you what that leads to. It leads to you being out of the game for all eternity. We know the truth. Why should we act like it's not true? Why should we smile and nod at people as they walk down the broad path towards eternal landmines when we know if they'll just take that narrow path, they can enter the garden of life? So resist temptation to disassociate yourself from the message. Don't lay aside the power of salvation. And Paul says, he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. We should also resist the temptation to disassociate ourselves from the messengers of the gospel. So I'd ask you this question. When the mob turns on someone who speaks truth, do you go silent? Do you distance yourself? Do you focus mainly on the way they could have just said it just a little differently rather than supporting the truth of what they said? Paul would say, don't be ashamed. Jesus would say the same thing, Matthew 10, 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You want to know what true embarrassment's going to look like? It's that day that's coming when we're standing before the most attractive, most powerful, most infinite, most glorious person in the universe, and that God says, I don't want anything to do with you. Depart from me. I never knew you. There is no embarrassment, no shame that can compare to that which is coming to those who have denied Christ, to that which is coming to those who have not pressed into his message. The message is worth our loyalty. And finally, we see that the message is worth our suffering. Paul says, so do not be ashamed of the testimony. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And you say, if this message is so great, you know, shouldn't things go well when we share it? Well, Jesus tells us there's actually always going to be gospel backlash. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, sometimes we cause our own problem by not being loving, but that's not the sort of trouble that God's talking about here, that Jesus is talking about. There is a trouble that comes when you live right. There is a trouble that comes when you live on message. And you say, well, what kind of trouble? Well, right now in America, if you're a teen, it might have to do with a sleepover that you are not invited to. It might, I heard one friend who was hanging out with some friends, but then they found out she was a Christian, and all of a sudden the overnighter was cut short. That was the end of that. It might be that you're left out of the group text. I know on college campuses there's hostility. Young Life got kicked out of Duke because they were limiting leadership to people who held to traditional Christian values. On colleges, Christian values are increasingly mocked and ridiculed. I know for me as a pastor, I may eventually have some sort of fine or legal trouble under the guise of hate speech just because I say what the Bible says about morality. It's already true that just sharing my vocation is an adventure. I actually don't like it when people ask what I do because I say I'm a pastor, and sometimes the conversation's immediately over. Not because I'm mean or judgy or intolerant, but there's just a perception of what I might be, and that there's already a cost. And then in general, just Christianity, we're ridiculed on TV. We're ridiculed on social media. There's ostracism. People are already losing jobs right and left for holding to Christian values. We're seen as ignorant. We're pushed to the fringe. That's why I had originally thought about, called the series Marginalized. And you say, but Barry, I thought Christ won the victory. Why, you know, does this mean that we're losing? And let me answer this way. On June 6, 1944, the decisive battle of World War II took place. 156,000 British, Canadian, and U.S. forces landed along five beaches in the Normandy region of France. And that attack became known as D-Day, capital D. It won the war for the Allies. However, the fighting didn't stop after that day. Germany knew it was defeated. The Axis powers knew they were defeated, but sometimes you actually fight the hardest when you know that your doom is imminent. And actually, more American lives were lost after D-Day than before D-Day, and it wasn't until V-Day, May 8, 1945, almost a year later, that the Allies accepted the formal surrender of the German armed forces and the fighting stopped. And in between D-Day and V-Day was this intense mop-up campaign leading to the final ceasefire and the completion of the victory. And I share this because it's a helpful illustration of what's going on for the church. For the church, our D-Day took place on Resurrection Sunday. The war was won. Christ won the victory at the cross. However, our V-Day is not until the return of Christ. And in the moment, we are still in this kind of violent mop-up campaign, and Satan's in a great rage because he knows that his time is short, and so he's stirring up hostility against the truth. He's stirring up hostility against the gospel. And so it's false for us to think, well, if I just have enough power and love, everything's going to go great. If I just spread this good news gospel, everything's going to go fine. Actually, Paul says the reality is going to be hostility. He says, join me in mission, and you will join me in suffering for the gospel. And in America today, it means that our power will be called imposition. It means that our love is going to be called hate. It means that our missional focus will result in marginalization. And yet, the testimony of Scripture is that we are winning. We are not losing. In fact, the battle's already been won. Christianity is taking over the globe in spite of all the pressure against it. There are more Christians today than there's ever been on the face of this planet, and it is spreading rapidly to the ends of the earth. We're not losing. And Paul knew that the victory is here in Christ, and so he says, join with me. Despite the backlash, use your gifts to further the mission. And then he reminds us about the power of God. He says we can do this by the power of God. Is what he says. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And it's joining the mission, using your gifts on mission. It is a surefire way to experience God's power. He will equip you. We are equipped on mission. He gives us resources. He gives us the gifts of God. He gives us the Spirit of God. And he gives us the message of God. And the mission is about the message. We use our giftings in such a way that the mission spreads. And it's not just about what we do here in the building on Sundays. It's also about our vocation and our homes and our hospitality and our relationships. And that's what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. Amen? Amen.